2 Corinthians 6 and the verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. As we examine it today, think about what you would have to say to our hearts. We pray for the grace, for the help, for the wisdom and the insight that only the Spirit of God can give us. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. We're working our way through the epistle, the first epistle that John wrote. And we're pausing at 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to spend some weeks looking at the falsehoods of this age. Falsehoods that threaten the gospel. One of the ways in which we examine truth and define truth and identify truth is by looking at the threats to the truth, looking at what is not the truth. And when we look at what is not the truth, that gives us a clear view as to what the truth is. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and then verse 6, we read, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we need to know the spirit of truth, but we also need to know the spirit of error. And in many ways, that's why the first epistle of John was written. Because John could see the errors that were developing. And indeed, the whole spirit of error is one of the things that defines the whole history of the Christian church and how the Christian church would face, how it would confront, how it would deal with error. Last time we looked at Romanism, which is the false church. And today we're going to think about ecumenism, which is the false unity. I can think of no ideology that is so subtle, yet so dangerous, so absolutely destructive to our Protestant ethos. And by the word Protestant, I mean the traditional biblical view of Protestantism as the faith, as the Reformed faith. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, rediscovered by men like Luther and Calvin. I think of nothing that is so destructive to our gospel ethos as the spirit of ecumenism. And we should take it seriously. Now, ecumenism is essentially the spirit of joint worship between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And it has become so ingrained into the fabric of religious life in Northern Ireland that it is accepted as normal by all the main churches. And ecumenism is either supported within the main churches or it is tolerated. It is accepted as something that is quite normal. And Christians outside these denominations are often unwilling to mix too much of their concerns so as not to annoy or disturb the unity of the wider Protestant family. And I think that's a big danger as well. Because if this threatens the gospel, then we should be willing and able to articulate our views in a loving way, in a logical way, yet in a truthful way and an honest way. There once was a time, you know, when the trumpet was sounded and Bible-believing Christians were called to separate from the churches of their fathers, obeying the command of Scripture that we have here in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's why many people came to join this denomination decades ago. But there is such a tacit toleration of ecumenism today that trumpet has not sounded to the same degree, because we live in a pluralistic age when people don't want to criticize others and they don't want to stick their necks above the parapet. But sometimes we have to stick our head above that parapet and suffer criticism ourselves if we're going to stand up for truth. And whenever we look at the history of the church and look at the scriptures, it's the record of people that were willing to lift their heads up and say, look, this is wrong. We must stand up for truth, because the future of the gospel itself is at stake. Let's begin with some definitions. And we need to define this word, ecumenical. It's an example of an honorable term, a good term, that has been distorted out of recognition. The pure body of Christ is truly ecumenical because it comprises all those who belong to him from throughout the world. And the word ecumenical, it comes from a Greek word that actually refers to the inhabitants of the whole world. And that's literally what the word means. Everyone that lives in the world. That's what the word ecumenical refers to. It actually didn't become a religious term until the late 16th century, when it was used to describe all those that were part of the Christian world. And from that perspective, the term ecumenical and the term Catholic are very similar terms, because both ecumenical and Catholic refer to the true universal church of Jesus Christ, the body of the church. And that's the true definition of ecumenism. So with that in mind, there is such a thing as a biblical ecumenism. And Paul talked about the biblical ecumenism in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 4, whenever he said, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. And the early church, of course, didn't exist as denominations. There only was one church, one true body that was united. And that is still the basis of our understanding of the church today. Whatever separate denominations people of God belong to, we are one true body in Christ. And we always should remember that. We should never become so insular that we forget the wider body, because Christ's church is much bigger than the Free Presbyterian Church or any other individual denomination. Now, why do denominations exist? Well, I think there are two reasons why denomination exists. The first reason, it's a product of our sin. Division comes in because of sin, and we need to acknowledge that. It was always God's plan for his church to be one church. But there's another reason, and it's a consequence of our differences, natural differences. We have differing cultures, nationalities, histories, backgrounds, attitudes, characters, and as a result of that, the body of Christ has become broken up into various denominations. And of course, when Protestantism came, Protestantism taught freedom. And freedom is something that's really, really important. Freedom of conscience, to express yourself in a way that might be different from a fellow brother, fellow sister. I'll have a different form of church government. I'll have a different take on some point of doctrine or theology that's not fundamental to the gospel. And so for those reasons, various denominations developed. But we need to remember this. That was never the original plan of God, for the church to be dismembered. In heaven, there will be one church, according to the manner which God intended us to be. And every difference will be settled forever. And I reckon that whenever we get to heaven, we'll discover that every one of us were wrong in some way or other. That's absolutely inevitable, because we're only poor sinners. But our understanding of the church is framed by Scripture. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And there are certain truths that the church must hold if she is to be a genuine member of Christ's body. Truths that are fundamental. Depart from these truths and you cannot be the true church. So these truths include, it's not an exhaustive list, but includes such things as creation, the Holy Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The fall of mankind, that man is a corrupt creature because of sin. The virgin birth of Christ, the atonement by the bloodshedding of Christ our Redeemer, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the necessity of the new birth through faith in Christ alone, repentance of sin, the authority of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as being the only authority that the church looks to, the second coming of Christ, heaven for the redeemed, hell for the unregenerate, eternal hell, the last great judgment. These are all truths that are the pillar and ground of the truth. Depart from these truths, and the church doesn't exist. The church may claim to be Christian, but if the church is departed from these truths, it's not truly the church. And where other denominations and assemblies of believers uphold these truths, we ought to engage in fellowship on some level and accept the place of our fellow brothers and sisters as being part of the wider body of Christ. And we ought to do that. We shouldn't be so insular and so introspective that we do not look out with love towards all who are part of Christ's true body. And that's a true biblical ecumenism. In fact, I go further and say this true biblical ecumenism must exist in some form if the church is to be a genuine member of Christ's body. You know, one of the characteristics of a cult, a body or a group of people which claim that anyone that's outside their little group is lost forever. That's the definition of a cult. You have to belong to this particular narrow sect or you're lost forever. It is unworthy of the name of our Lord if we treat any brother or sister outside the realm of the Free Presbyterian Church in that way. The true church should never have the spirit of a cult. A spirit of love ought to permeate our relationships with all of God's people, and that's a true biblical ecumenism. But let's move on and think about the counterfeit ecumenism now, because everything that God does, the devil counterfeits. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 we read, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. He can appear good. He can appear wholesome. He can dress up error and make it look so fantastically good and pure. He can appear as an angel of light. He can produce biblical arguments, spurious but well argued. And that's why we need the spirit of discernment that John is teaching us. And that is certainly true in the realm of ecumenism. Now, ecumenism is a name that has been given to the joint fellowship that is ongoing between the main Protestant denominations and the Roman Catholic Church. But at the heart of this false ecumenism is the acceptance that the Roman Catholic Church is a true church. Now, last week, we dealt with that, looked at the false church, looked at the various reasons why the Roman Catholic Church is indeed a false church, by saying that the church must have a Roman heart, a heart that's acceptive of the Roman pontiff, that is essential for Christianity to exist, and that is false, as well as all the other reasons that we looked at last time. And so, therefore, it is unworthy to regard the Roman church as being a true member of Christ's body for all of the heresies and errors that body is guilty of. So let's look at the source of this counterfeit ecumenism. This counterfeit ecumenism is spawned by Rome itself. Now, there is nobody more keen on ecumenical advances than the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there are two reasons for this, both of which relate to the papacy. The Pope understands that he is the head of all Christians. The Pope believes, and the Catholic Church teaches, that the Pope is the representative, the vicar of Christ on earth. He represents Christ. Therefore, he's not just the head of all Roman Catholics. He's the true head of all the Christian churches. And therefore, he sees himself as having an evangelistic purpose. And that evangelistic purpose is to reclaim all those that are not under, that have not accepted the authority of the papacy. And that's one reason why Rome is very keen on ecumenism. But there's something else as well that is quite fascinating that we have seen worked out in the papacy of Pope Francis. That the Pope believes that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that statement is given in Roman Catholic teaching. That he is not only the head of all Christians, but he has a place of precedence in the world. And of course, if he truly believes, and if the Church truly believes, and the Roman Catholic Church truly believes that the Pope is the representative of Christ, then it follows that he is the head of the world, that he is a supreme place in the world of mankind. Therefore, Roman Catholic evangelism doesn't only seek to reclaim Protestants, it tries to bring other faith groups and win the hearts of other faith groups and bring them into its fold. And Rome has been making great strides to reach out to Muslims, reach out to Jews, reach out to other faith groups in order that they may come under the umbrella of the Holy Father. Now, there is no spiritual body on earth that claims such authority over the souls of men as Roman Catholicism. No man believes he is as powerful in the spiritual realm as the Pope of Rome. Therefore, the subtle yet real danger is this. Ecumenism is designed by Rome in order that it might flow in one direction only, and that direction is towards Rome. That's the purpose of ecumenism. Now, a couple of examples will highlight this and show that this indeed is the case. Pope Francis, he went to Iraq and he met with Islamic leaders. And he talked about Christians, Muslims, Jews praying to the one God, the God of Abraham. This is very, very confusing. Because the God that I understand in the Scripture is the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. And we come to God only through Jesus Christ. So we cannot pray to the God of the Jews, because the Jews reject Christ. They have turned away from him. It's a Christless God. The same is true of Allah, the God of the Muslims. Christless God. A religion that states that Muhammad is the greatest of the prophets. And so for him to say, to reach out and to say, look, we all pray to the one God together. And it just shows what Francis is doing. He's fudging core Christian values and doctrines. He'd go to any lengths to impose the authority of the papacy and bring all men and women by any means into its web. But of course, he's the first Jesuit pope. And that should be no surprise, because the history of the Jesuit movement for duplicity and for cunning, it knows no boundaries. Now, closer to home, and this is another example, closer to home. The four main churches last October convened a service in St. Patrick's Cathedral, Armagh, to commemorate 100 years of Northern Ireland. Now, Protestants, Roman Catholics, had worshipped together. Protestant ministers and priests stood as equals before God to mark our centenary as a nation. Now, the one who stole all the headlines from that event was the Roman Catholic Archbishop, and he emphasized the pain, the distress that the partition of Ireland had caused the nationalist people. Little was said about the fears the Protestants had leading up to partition, the real reason why they wanted a separate state. Little talk about the desire for freedom. Little talk about the real fears concerning home rule would be Rome rule, and how those fears were realized by the Protestant population south of the border. And that's an illustration how Rome will seek to drive its own agenda through ecumenism, and the truth is fudged. And so We need to be aware of ecumenism, where it comes from, where it leads to, and the web of deceit that it produces. But let's also think about the betrayal in this counterfeit ecumenism. In Acts 20, verse 29, the Apostle Paul was speaking for the last time to the elders at Ephesus. And remember, he was talking to church leaders here. He was talking to elders. He was talking to men who would be responsible for the flock of God after Paul had gone. And he said, therefore, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So it's going to be wolves will come in amongst you. They won't spare the flock. They'll lead the flock astray. Now, from a Protestant perspective, and again, by the word Protestant, I'm not talking about cultural Protestantism or not using the word in a sectarian way. I'm using the word as it was defined at the time of the Reformation. From a Protestant perspective, ecumenical activities with Rome is an utter denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No Protestant ever can, should place himself or herself under the ministry of a man who claims he can act as God. In hearing confessions, in forgiving sin, who performs masses, who claims that little wafer becomes the very body of Christ. How can a true Protestant put himself or herself under the ministry of such an individual? Now, I will talk with parish priests on a one-to-one basis. No objection to doing that. They're individuals, people the same as anybody else, as an individual or a person. But I won't share joint worship. I won't share prayer. I won't meet him on the same ground. Because as far as I am concerned, his Christ is not my Christ. I would lose all credibility as a minister of the gospel in so doing. Ecumenical worship is a betrayal, not just of the gospel, but of our Protestant martyrs who were burned to death rather than submit to papal authority. They purchased our freedoms with their blood, and we are in their debt. And Rome today believes the very same doctrines that she believed in those dark times. Doctrines that our forefathers rejected with vigor. What is to be the response to this counterfeit ecumenism? Well, the response is very clear. And again, Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus, this time in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and the verse 13, he said this, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. The word stand, it refers to a consistency, holding your ground, not retreating, not going back, not fudging, not compromising, standing, having the Christian armor on. Under the reign of Mary Tudor, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, were burned at the stake because they wouldn't accept the authority of the papacy and because they would not perform masses. Old Hugh Latimer told his younger colleague to be of good cheer and play the man, because by their death, a candle would be lit in England that never, ever, ever would be put out. But today, the candle is burning dimly, more dimly than it has burned since the Reformation in Ulster. I would argue more dimly than it has burned since the plantation of Ulster and the first great revival that came in at Six Mile Water in 1625. One reason why the flame is burning so low is due to ecumenism. Because ecumenism has watered down the gospel. And you know what happens when you water something down? It loses strength. The Protestant population today does not warm to teaching about the errors of Rome. But as well as that, the preaching of the gospel is not welcomed either. And so you see these two things happening. People don't want to hear error refuted, but nor do they want the positive message of the gospel. Two things work in tandem, you see. Truth is undermined. The people are left in ignorance, led in some cases by the blind themselves. Protestants today are in the dark about who they are, their identity, their beliefs, their conviction. And ignorance slips in when truth is not presented. And ignorance will be to the destruction of our people. In Hosea chapter 4 and the verse 6, the prophet said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. And so there is a need to teach, and to teach positively, and to teach plainly, and to set the truth out there, and to define the difference between what is error and what is truth. It takes courage, it takes commitment, it takes conviction. But we would not be here if it were not for the convictions and the courage of those that have gone before us, and we should always remember that. It seems today that Protestants are either driven to godless and cruel sectarianism, and sadly we do see displays of that kind of thing, or to a spineless ecumenism on the other hand. There's these terrible extremes. But in this uncertain age, we must hold to gospel truth for the sake of Christ, for the glory of his great name. And Paul's words to Corinth that we read at the very beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, they certainly define, identify the classic case for separation from falsehood. And Paul sets it forth quite clearly there. Be ye not, in verse 14, unequally yoked together with unbelievers? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light and darkness? Light and darkness don't mix. Christ and Belial don't mix. What agreement, in verse 16, is the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. These things are very clear and set the case forward. But the positive part to Paul's message in verse 18 is so clear. If you do this, if you separate, if you come out, if you put the gospel first, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But there is another New Testament argument as well, and with this I come to a close, and it's the very example of the Apostle Paul, the great missionary evangelist. During his many travels, he spent time in the great city of Athens. And this was one of the Greek centers for learning, for philosophy, for religion. And he looked at this city because he was actually waiting on Timothy coming. And he was waiting in Athens, and he looked around it. And he saw the pagan temples, he saw the pagan worship. And we're told that he couldn't restrain himself, because his soul was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He must do something. Now, what did he attempt to do? Did he attempt to reconcile his faith with the paganism of the Greeks? Did he go up to the Greeks and say, look, we'll worship the one God together. You pray to your gods and I'll pray to my God, and let's learn about one another. Is that what Paul did? Did he ever do that? Do we ever have an example of him doing that? Such an approach would have been against the principles of a man who declared curses upon those that would preach another gospel. He knew nothing but Christ. He knew no other Savior but Christ. He knew no other message than this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved was a message without compromise. And he believed what he said there on the back of this church. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There was a clarity in Paul's approach. Now, this was Paul's approach. It didn't matter whether he was in the synagogue with the Jews. It didn't matter whether he was with the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. It didn't matter whether he was before kings and governors. It didn't matter where he was, either as a prisoner or a free man. He delivered his soul in the usual custom. And yes, in Athens, he was scorned. He was treated like a babbler. Some believed, but many rejected. And he certainly didn't have the success attending his ministry that he saw in other places. But even so, he summons his hearers to the resurrected Christ on the judgment day. In Acts 17:31, we have the great climax of Paul's message to those people. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The cause of Christ only goes forward, you know, when it is fueled by conviction, by singular conviction. And where there is compromise, and where the church lacks convictions, lacks courage, the cause of Christ goes back. It retreats. So we need to learn and we need to relearn this lesson. The cause of truth, the cause of the gospel in our nation in the future depends upon a people who are stirred up, who are willing to stand without compromise for the truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these remarks and these thoughts to your heart and to your soul. Let us pray. Father in heaven, write thy word upon every heart. May the truth of Christ saturate our souls. For Christ's sake, amen. We want to sing a couple of verses of a closing hymn. We'll just sing the first and the last verses of this hymn, verses 1 and 4. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Let's stand. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the eternal Spirit be our abiding portion now and evermore. Amen.